This is the exhortation of the North Battleford Ecclesia January 2018 study weekend. The general theme of this series is the Sabbath, its prophecies, principles, and prospects. The theme, "There remaineth a rest for the people of God." The title for the exhortation is "The Sabbath was made for man." Our opening reading was 2 Peter chapter 3. We now call on Brother Jim to lead us in the exhortation.
Thank you, Brother Tim, and good morning, my dearly brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. I bring with me the loving and fraternal greetings of your brethren and sisters who meet at the Moreton Bay Ecclesia. That's one of a dozen or so ecclesias in the Brisbane area. About 15 or 16 hours ago, they met to meet to remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now it is our turn. I think I shot myself in the foot, brothers and sisters, by saying that I thought the thing you should remember about the previous study session was what the fist and the open hand represented in the scheme of things. But most of the comments seem to be about my comment about technology. So, did you notice that when I came to this podium, I had several gadgets in my hand? There was an MP3 recorder. There's a timer, so I know exactly how long I've been talking. And there was the substitute for the screen, because I'm not using a laptop. How am I going to tell what I'm going to talk about? So this now is substituting for my notes. And the reason I say this is because it's palpably obvious that I'm not saying anything negative about the usefulness of gadgets. We use gadgets all day, every day. What I was talking about, brothers and sisters, is Christ's warning about the danger of gadgetry when it's not used appropriately, when it's not used for the right purpose. And to add to that, to get on the positive side of that, what I was really trying to get at was never, ever lay aside the book for gadgets. Never do that. You know why you shouldn't do that? It's because when kings came to the throne in Israel, the first thing they had to do, even though they might have been brought up from a baby, reciting the Bible, which they many of them did. They could recite the Old Testament, what they had of the Old Testament. They nevertheless were commanded to write out their own copy of the law. It's a big job. Why? Why would God do that? For people who knew the Bible backwards, why would he do that? Well, he was telling them and us something very important, brothers and sisters. There is a nexus between the sight of the eye and the use of the hand. Now, let me give you a little example of this. Many of you will have my experience. When you go to a shopping centre to buy things, if you haven't written out a list when you go to the shop, you'll probably get in there and say, well, why am I here? Because you've forgotten what it was you wanted to buy. True? But if you've taken the trouble to write out a list before you go, even if you leave that in the car and don't take it with you into the shop, you can remember most items. True? Why is that the case? Why is that the case? Because God made us that way. He made us so that when we read and write, it's etched on the brain. It's etched on the brain. Okay? That's why I say never, ever discard your Bible and never not have a pencil at a meeting. Because somebody, someday, will say something worth putting in your margin. Okay? And if you write that down, then what you have actually done is etched it on your brain. Okay? And you can recall it and use it. So that's my warning. You can have a look at Acts 17:31. Christ was worried about this. He was worried about the last days. He's talking about our generation. And he said, he which is upon the housetop, and you went to the housetop for study and meditation and prayer. That's what you used the housetop for in Israel. So he knew there'd be people doing that. When the call comes, let him not come to take his stuff, his skewios, out of the house. Now, he's not thinking that, you know, when the angels come to our door, the first thing we're going to do is grab the refrigerator and try and get that out of the door, or the TV set. You're not going to do that, but I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters, most people will reach for that. Okay. He knew that. He knew it was coming. And I know, I've seen the damage it's been doing to our community. Distractions rules the life, comes to rule the life. Got to be careful about that. Okay, so that's what I was talking about. So don't think shallowly about this. Don't think that I'm just poking at people. What I'm doing, brothers and sisters, is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Not me. It's not me. It's his warning. He knew it was coming. So let's be aware. So we come then to have a look at the work that he did with the open hand. Now, we've got one more incident that we want to consider before we go into the other aspects of this subject today. Would you come to Luke chapter 14? We were in Luke 13, you remember. Luke 14 and verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Now, there's something quite curious about this setup here. These people don't say a word. They do not utter a word. Okay? They have set this up. This man, this dropsical man that is here, is actually a plant. He's been brought in against his will. You know what dropsy is? Anybody know what dropsy is? Well, it's actually, it's not a disease. It's the outcome of a disease. It's fluid buildup. And if you see people with a puffy face or puffy hands or feet, it's fluid buildup. And that fluid buildup comes from a disease in vital organs, whether it be heart or kidneys or liver or whatever. And fluid is retained in the body and you get this puffy face and you can't hardly see out of your eyes. That's dropsy. That's the last place you want to be is here, right? So this man has been dragged along. We know that from the language Christ uses. He's been planted here. Verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, no, they don't say a word. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. Yep. This was their setup. This was their trap, see. They wanted to come from him. They held their peace. And he took him. Took him? The Greek word is a long one. It has both a prefix and a suffix. But the essential part of it is lambano. It means to seize hold of. Okay? To seize hold of. How do you seize something? You use your hands. Right? And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He reached out with an open hand. He seized hold of this man. He used two hands in the previous chapter. He might have used two hands now. He seized hold of this man and lifted him up and he healed him. And look what it says at the end of verse 4. He took him, he seized him, and he healed him, and he let him go. And the Greek word means to free fully, to release. He'd been brought in against his will, and Christ is going to release him from two things. He's going to release him from the captivity of these idiots whose brain looks like a fist, okay? Release him from their captivity and release him from his problem. That's the use of the open hand. So it's very consistent with what we've been considering in our studies thus far. Little wonder in verse 5 that he says, he answered them, they haven't spoken a word yet, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into the pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And as we pointed out, they would do that for their own self-interest, not because they had any mercy on the animal, really. It was all about preserving their own things. It was about them. If it had been their neighbour's donkey or ass, they left him there to perish. So these people had a wrong attitude of mind. They had the clenched fist mind. I want you to come, if you would, to John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, we have the sixth sign of John's gospel, and that's not by accident. Okay? Because if you have six, what comes next? Seven, the Sabbath. So what day are we on in John chapter 9? Well, we know, because it says in verse 1, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind, out of birth, which is exactly what happened to you and me when we were born. When I was born blind. Well, I wasn't born literally blind because I'm looking at you. Okay. But you were born blind too. Blind in the spiritual sense. There was nothing in my mind. There are those who suggest there still is nothing in my mind. But I was born blind, and so were you. There was nothing in our brain, was there? There was spiritual blindness. It was only by education, by filling it up with the things that belong to God, that we began to see, spiritually see. This man is a microcosm of the human race. How long has it been going, human race? 6,000 years, 6 days, okay? This happens to be the Sabbath. Look at verse 14. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So this is a very significant sign. It's the sixth sign, and it's performed on the Sabbath day. The man is a microcosm of the entire human race, born blind, out of birth. So verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? A stupid question, isn't it? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So what he's going to do, brothers and sisters, is illustrate in this sign the way that the human race would be cured of its blindness. And that's about to happen. We're about to have, of course, the millennium open up. The kingdom of God is about to come. And the whole human race is going to lose its blindness. So what are you going to do? Well, you've got to go through a process, see? And he says in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me. Now, did you notice this emphasis on work here? This is one thing you can do with a physical Bible, okay? You can actually use a highlighting pen or pencil. And you can colour in very important words. Well, the word Sabbath should be coloured in your Bible because that is the key to this. But what about this word works? Look at verse 3. That the works of God. Look at verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So four times we get the word work. Can't miss that. Work on the Sabbath? Really? See, get the point of this? The Jews, you can't work on the Sabbath. But here is the Son of Man who's going to exercise dominion on the Sabbath. He's going to work on the Sabbath. And he's going to do the works of God. How critical is that? And everything we've said, how critical is that? Verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now that's curious, isn't it? I don't think there's too many people in this hall that would be happy if I spat on the ground and made some clay and said, here, come here. I'd like to smear this on your eye. I think you would be, you'd think it was repugnant, wouldn't you? But how often is it that our Lord Jesus Christ actually uses his spittle? They said there were certain Australian speakers, you never sat in the first two rows because you got sprayed, But how often do you read that he spat on a man's eyes? Or he spat on the ground and made spittle and put it on someone's eye? You read that quite often, don't you? So why? Why would he do that, you think? Well, it's impossible to speak loudly without actually, projecting some kind of spittle. I mean, my Bible proves it. I can show you. I speak quite frequently and my Bible demonstrates that there is spittle coming out of my mouth, okay? Why is that important? Well, it's water that's coming out, isn't it? It's water. What does water represent in the scheme of things? The Word of God. When our Lord Jesus Christ spoke, brothers and sisters, what was he speaking? The word of God. Everything that came out of his mouth was the word of God. So this is why he spits on the ground, see? This is the word of God, and it's going to make clay. You know what he's doing? He's taking us back to Genesis chapter 1. When the angels, what day was it? The sixth day, made clay, right? They got clay and they made the Adam. They formed the man out of clay. It's got to be moist, doesn't it? So the word of God moistens the clay. He's actually beginning another creation. He's going to go back and heal the problem that was caused by Adam's transgression. The blindness with which we're born, right? That emptiness, ignorance. Yeah, that's the problem that came from Adam's sin. So he's going to go back and recreate and start all over again. So he's going to make clay and he's going to cover this man's eyes because that's our problem, isn't it? Why can't I see properly? Because of the way I was born in Adam. I got a problem. I got clay over my eyes. It covers my spiritual sight. It gets in the way, doesn't it? Simple, isn't it, really? So he puts this clay on the eyes of this man and says, hey, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, we're told here what it means. So it says in verse 6, he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. So what do you reckon the pool of Siloam represents in the scheme of things? It means sent. You need to come back with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Because this is where this is drawn from, Isaiah chapter 8. What a context this is. You know, you've got passages like this in verse 20, before I get to the critical verse. Verse 20. We could even go back to verse 16. Look at verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my learners. That's what the word in the Hebrew means, limud. Those instructed, the learners, the disciples. And how are you going to teach these disciples? Well, look at verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, the Hebrew word actually means dawning of a new day. You know, so this is about sort of having your eyes open. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. It's a new day. I've suddenly understood. See, that's what it's about. The word of God does that for you, brothers and sisters. But you notice it does introduce the subject of light. And when you come to chapter 9 of Isaiah, what have you got in verses 1 and 2? It's about the dimness, verse 1. The dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, these words are quoted in Matthew chapter 4 about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this in verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shone. What did he say in John chapter 9 and verse 5? I am the light of the world. Then he sends this man to the pool of Siloam. He's in the context of Isaiah 8 and 9. So come back to the critical verse in Isaiah 8. Come back to verse 6. Isaiah 8 verse 6. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Siloam, that is, the pool of Siloam, the waters of Siloam that go softly and rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son. So what's that about? Well, this is the time when the Assyrians came, okay, in the days of Hezekiah, and they stood, Rabshakeh stood on the virgin's fountain. Now, Hezekiah had taken the waters of the virgin's fountain and channeled them through a tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel, into the pool of Siloam. Okay. And deep under the feet of Rabshakeh the Assyrian, and of the feet of the Jews inside the wall who were shivering, quaking with the fear of the Assyrian outside, deep under their feet was the quiet flowing of water from the virgin's fountain to the pool of Siloam. It was the water of the word of God. It's deep, it's profound, it's pure. It can perform miracles in the lives of people. But this people, he said, refuse the waters of Shiloh. So Christ, when he starts the new creation, he puts the clay on the eyes of this man. He tells him, what you need in your life is the light of the world. Where are you going to get that? From the word of God. Send him off to the pool of Siloam. That's what John 9 is all about, brothers and sisters. It's about the way that the Son of Man would exercise dominion to overcome the problem of the blindness with which we were all naturally born. Wonderful thing, isn't it, when we see what our Lord Jesus Christ did on the Sabbath day. And I can't wait for the day, you can't wait for the day, when he comes. And when our efforts to preach the truth to people will actually produce some fruit. When every single person on earth will be pleading with us to tell them something about the Bible. Won't that be a terrific day? I wonder how many people turn up this afternoon, you think. One man and his dog, maybe. But tomorrow on the Sabbath, they'll be demanding that you teach them the truth. That's going to be a great day. It'll be a new creation. There will be clay washed away from people's eyes. But it won't happen until the Sabbath. So our Lord Jesus Christ is using all of those principles that we have seen. Now, I mentioned in the previous study, I was going to take you to Psalm 118. I want to take you there because I've just been speaking about the coming day, and that's what Psalm 118 is about. Psalm 118 has these, I said, the central verse, central words in the Bible, right in the middle of the Bible, Psalm 118. It's the words of verse 8. It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in man. Not a bad way to, you know, have a fulcrum of the Bible, is it? Right in the middle. Better to put confidence in Yahweh than to put trust or confidence in man. But this psalm, if you look at the context of it, it's very, very plainly about Armageddon and beyond. So it speaks, for example, have a look at verse 10 of the psalm. All nations compass me about, but in the name of Yahweh I will destroy them, or circumcise them, as the word could be. They compass me about, yeah, they compass me about, but in the name of Yahweh I will destroy them. It goes on like that in verse 12. And in verse 13. And then it says this in verse 14. Yahweh is my strength and song and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh doeth valiantly. Well, guess where verses 14 and 15 are from? They're from Exodus chapter 15. The words of verse 14 come from Exodus 15 verse 2. And the words of verse 15, the latter portion of verse 15, come from Exodus 15, verse 6. So what's Exodus 15 about? It's the song of Moses, isn't it? What's the song that the saints are going to sing after Armageddon and the crushing of the nations? Yeah? The song of Moses and of the Lamb. So the victory over the Egyptians, when the Egyptian army was destroyed in the Red Sea, becomes a type of Armageddon. So the language is lifted up in this psalm from Exodus 15 because the context is Armageddon. And what follows Armageddon? Well, the establishment of the kingdom, doesn't it? So there are people who are going to enter into the gates. Look at verse 19 of Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them. So this is about you and me, brothers and sisters. And I will praise Yahweh. This gate of Yahweh into which the righteous shall enter. So who sat in the gate normally? Well, the judges sat in the gate, didn't they? I said, where Lot was in the gate. So this is the place where you exercise dominion. This is the place where you exercise, this is where you rule from. He shall possess the gate of his enemies, Genesis 22, verse 18. This is where you rule from. See, so this is actually about the setting up of the kingdom and the involvement of the saints to exercise dominion in that day on the Sabbath. Okay, so we go on and we read the words that are quoted, of course, in the New Testament about our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 22. Stone which the builders refused to become the head of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. But then we have a verse, verse 24, which says, this is the day which Yahweh hath made. Now, sometimes you hear this used of today, you know, this is the day that Yahweh's made. Well, I don't have a problem with that. This is not what it's talking about. The day here is the millennial day. Right? It's the millennial day. The context tells you that. Okay? This is the day that Yahweh has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What a time that will be. And then we have the words of verses 25 and 26, which are, of course, picked up again in the New Testament. Save now is the Hebrew word Hosanna. And this is what the people sang, didn't they? When our Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. Guess what day it was? Guess what day it was when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, brothers and sisters? A Sabbath. It was the Sabbath day, the 10th of Abib. Yeah, that wasn't by accident, was it? Because you see, these words are used of him riding into Jerusalem. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of Yahweh, says verse 26. We have blessed you out of the house of Yahweh. So Hosanna in the highest, quoting out of this psalm. Yep, so we can see the relevance of Psalm 118 to the Sabbath day. I want to conclude with two New Testament sections of Scripture, which we'll deal with briefly, but it will bring together the things that we've said in relation to the prospects of the Sabbath day, the wonderful prospects and the principles involved in the Sabbath day. So I want to firstly take you to that reading we had in 2 Peter chapter 3. You might have wondered why we read this chapter. What has it got to do with the subject, the Sabbath day? Well, it's got a lot to do with it. A lot of exhortation in this chapter about people who are just on the very verge of the Sabbath day becoming a reality. And that's why, you see, when you read through this chapter, it's well worth highlighting one word, its dominant word in the chapter. Of course, it's got its warnings, hasn't it? It's got its very real warnings. There's a warning to remember the words that were spoken by the holy prophets in verse 2. Not to forget the warnings and the encouragements that have been spoken before, because this is what would happen at the end of the days. This is what would happen. It happened prior to AD 70, and it's happening. It's happening now prior to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've had the bitter experience of having to listen to people say, oh, look, you know, all this stuff about the return of Christ, the new people saying that Christ is going to come. He won't come for 50 years yet. Well, I've had that. So prophecy is fulfilled. It's always fulfilled. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, because, you see, they don't want Christ to come. They're too deeply involved in this world. They're enjoying everything that the world's got. They don't want Christ to come any more than Lot's wife wanted to be taken out of Sodom. They want to stay. Okay? And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, there's your word. Promise. Three times. But notice something. It's not plural. It's singular. Just step back one page in your Bible to chapter 1 of the second of Peter. I'm going to read verse 4. We're familiar with these words. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Whereby, he says, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Plural. Yes. So we've got these great promises, haven't we? We've got the promise of Genesis 3:15 of redemption. We've got the promises made to Abraham of inheritance, eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. We've got the promise made to David of rulership in the age to come, of exercising dominion in the earth over carnal things. They are exceeding great and precious promises. But Peter's not talking about that in chapter 3. He's talking about a promise. And three times he uses that word in this chapter. So let's come back to chapter 3, well worth highlighting in your Bible. So verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? We come down to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It's singular in the Greek. Come down to verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Three times in the singular he uses the word promise. Why do you think he's doing that? Well, you see, he tells us why he's doing it. You don't have to guess, he tells you. So let's just read the rest of verse 4 and onwards. Where is the promise of his coming, they would say? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were, and here's your clue, here's your first clue. From the beginning of the creation. What does that tell you? Genesis chapter 1. Okay. That's your clue. Genesis chapter 1. For this they are willingly ignorant of, he says, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. What's he talking about? He's talking about Genesis chapter 1, isn't he? And he talks about the flood. He says in verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So God suspended on the second day waters in the heavens he was going to use to douse the earth 1656 years later. Peter is telling us where his mind is. It's in Genesis chapter 1. So, yeah, we take the clue. But he doesn't finish there. He says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. And then he tells us, and we've got to use our brain. If his context is Genesis chapter 1, how do we interpret Genesis chapter 1? There are 6 days of creation, weren't there? He says this in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So the 6 days of Genesis chapter 1 represented 6,000 years of human history. What was the last event on the sixth day? Began in the morning with the creation of a man. Angels took clay. They made a man that breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man stood up, and there were the beasts that had been created before him, some of them on the same day. And he exercised dominion, didn't he? By giving them names. He was in control. He was exercising dominion on the sixth day, just like our Lord Jesus Christ, the man, did when he came on the scene. But then, when it became obvious to Adam that none of these animals that he's naming had any relationship to him in terms of spiritual things, God had impressed upon him a need for a counterpart. So he lies him down, just like our Lord Jesus Christ was taken and hung on a tree, laid down, and they nailed him on a tree and then propped it up, lies Adam down, and he opens up his side, he takes a bit out of him and makes from that a woman. All right. And presents this bride to him when he's awake. Okay. And the last thing that happens on the sixth day, brothers and sisters, is that there's a wedding. And the angels can now retire, because when the seventh day dawns, Adam and his bride will exercise dominion in the earth for the duration of the seventh day. Got it? That's where Peter is. He's talking about where you and I sit right now, right at the end of the sixth day, on the very verge of a wedding of the Adam, the last Adam, to his bride, taken from his side in the agony and the pain of his crucifixion. Yeah, that's where we are. So what manner of people ought we to be, given all that? Well, we're told. Look at verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, they will be, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy way of life or conversation and godliness or godlikeness? So how do we set about this? Verse 12. Looking for. The word in the Greek means to watch toward, to have expectation. You've got to be active, looking for, and hasting. That word in the Greek is speudo. We get our English word speed from it. It means to urge on, to hasten. In other words, it means when you see the signs, brothers and sisters, that the Sabbath is about to dawn, that all of this that belongs to man is going to be dissolved, what you've got to do is to pick up speed. Don't slow down. Pick up speed towards that day. Because he goes on to say, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, he says, all that destruction is going to lead to something. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, the promise of the seventh day, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. Guess what the word is? Spudazo. It's related to that word hasting in verse 12. It means to use speed, to make effort, okay, to be earnest. Wherefore, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace. In other words, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven because you're at peace with God. You've asked for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive. You're at peace. You're in fellowship with God. Without spot, yep, you're doing your absolute best to keep the world from spotting your garments. It's not easy these days, is it? The gadgetry hasn't made that any easier. And blameless. Yeah, because we can appear before the judgment seat blameless, brothers and sisters. Really? Yeah, we can. Because if your sins have been forgiven, there's nothing in the record. Nothing adverse in the record. All that remains in that record is the good. It's like Nehemiah said, remember me for good, and he will be remembered. He had failings like you and me, but he sought forgiveness and they're taken out of the record. But what remains is the good. Okay. So you can be there, blameless. A wonderful thing that is. And if you're worried about the fact that Christ didn't come in 2017 when some of us thought he might, don't worry about that. You know why? Because like I said, at the end of the year, I always do a signs of the times session at the end of the year for our own ecclesia. As I said, brothers and sisters, I would be less than honest if I didn't say to you that I wasn't disappointed, that we're almost at the end of 2017 and Christ hasn't come. I'd be less than honest to say that. I had great hopes, like many did, that he would come in 2017. There were good reasons for that. But he didn't. But I'm greatly encouraged by what happened in 2017, because incredible things happened in 2017, as we spoke last weekend at Vernon about that. Unbelievable things happened. But the thing that encourages me is that in our ecclesia, in 2017... we had eight of our young people who were baptised. And the verse that I quoted was this one here, verse 15 of 2 Peter 3. and account or esteem that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, or unto salvation. Christ hasn't yet come. Why hasn't he come? Well, because God set a time. That's not going to change, is it? We don't know that time. He set a time. It's not going to change. But the time that has been given is that we might use it profitably for salvation. And 8 of our young people got baptised at Moreton Bay. And we should look at it that way. Now is the time. Now is the day. Time of opportunity. So I want to conclude by taking you to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Remember those words that I just spoke? Well, I'm taking them out of Psalm 95, aren't I? That's Hebrews 3 and verse 13. You can step back and see the quotation out of Psalm 95 from verses 7 to 11 of Hebrews 3. He takes a large slab out of Psalm 95, which concludes in verse 11 with these words, "They shall not enter into my rest." Then he says this in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today." That's what Psalm 95 said, didn't it? Have a look back at verse 7. "Today, if ye will hear his voice." Today is the day of opportunity. And we should account the long suffering of our God as unto salvation. So you see, he's taking his words from Psalm 95. And have a look at verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, "To whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not." They're the ones that won't get to the rest. And so in chapter 4, he picks up that theme. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, into his Sabbath, any of you should seem to come short of it." He speaks about the gospel being preached to them and to us. He says in verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." As he said, again, quoting from the Psalm, "As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." Now that's a Hebraism. It's an idiom of the Hebrew language. It really, in our language, it should be rendered, "They shall not enter into my rest." And he goes on to say this in verse 4. "For we spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his work." So here's Genesis 2, verse 4. Well, verses 1 to 4. And then it goes on to say this in verse 6. "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, get the message? Today is the time to do something about this. "If we will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest when he brought Israel into the land, then would he not have afterwards spoken of another day?" Now, this is the verses that I want, brothers and sisters, verses 9 to 11. This wraps up, in a nutshell, what this study really should do for us. It says in verse 9, "Therefore, there remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God." The margin of your Bible may have in it what the margin of my Bible has. It has these words. "For the word rest," it says, "a keeping of the Sabbath." "There remaineth therefore a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest," which is the principle of the Sabbath, isn't it? The taking down, the taking off of heavy burdens. "Come unto me and I will give you rest," said our Lord. "He that entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his." That's what it's all about, isn't it? Ceasing from your own works. So what do? If you cease from your own works, look at verse 11. "Let us labour." Really? Aren't you talking about the Sabbath? You don't labour on the Sabbath. Yes, you do. Let us labour. The word means to make haste, to pursue zealously. It's related to the word in 2 Peter 3. It's spondazo. Okay? Make haste. Pursue zealously. Give diligence, the RV translates it. So let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall unto the same example of Israel, of unbelief. Brothers and sisters, the challenge before us is to be a little bit more like our Lord Jesus Christ in what few days remain. And if we want to have that in the forefront of our mind, then all you need to do is to raise an open hand and put it in front of your face and say, that's what I want my brain to look like.